Today it is my desire for the Holy Spirit to give to every one of us in this place a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. A holy dissatisfaction with the status quo in our lives. The town was small, not quite 1,000 people. Though in times past there had been quite a record of these people being interested in spiritual things, by the time he became the pastor of the little church in that town, it appeared that most regard for the Lord had long since waned. Even among those who attended church, it appeared as though they had no real abiding interest in the Lord Jesus. And just plain sinfulness seemed rampant among the young people of the town. Oh, the older people were given to the same kinds of sins, but somehow the young people were more public about it. Many of them seemed addicted to drinking, to fornication, to foul speech, to teen nightclubs and parties that went on into the early morning, and if they had had them, immoral videos and movies. There seemed to be no concern for family, and they rebelled against authority, at least in their hearts, if not in fact also in their actions. And when they came to church, they did not come to worship, and they did not pay attention to what was going on in the midst of that time of worship of the Lord. Instead, they gave themselves to games and their talking. But later that same year, the first year that that pastor came to that town and that church, he began to notice something in those young people. Little by little, they seemed to change. The crudeness, the immorality began to lessen. They began to pay more attention in the times of public worship. They seemed even to have a greater religious concern. From time to time, from the pulpit, the pastor would urge them to leave off some of the things that they were engaged in. And to his surprise, they would do so. And the parents would meet together and did meet together to plan how it was that they could have better control of their children in that small town. And they laid out a plan, but they did not have to execute it because the children, the young people, began to reform themselves. In April of the next year, that is the second year that that pastor was in that church, two deaths occurred in the town that shook that town to its core. One young man became violently ill and died within 2 days. Another, a young married woman, became gravely ill. And during the time between her becoming ill and her death, she was terrified with the idea that she did not know what was going to happen to her in terms of her eternal state. She did not have an assurance of a relationship to Jesus Christ by his grace. And so that young pastor and a number of others ministered to her. And a transformation took place in her life. And as people would come to visit her, she then began to tell them how she now knew of her relationship to Christ. And it was secure because of God's grace. And people were very deeply affected by what they saw as the change in her life. And it had a profound impact on the entire town. Well, that fall, the pastor suggested to some of the young people that maybe after the Sunday evening services, they would meet together for a time of prayer and to talk about the will of God for their lives. So many of them did so that many adults began to join them and even formed groups of adults who likewise began to meet for prayer and discussion. And by December of that second year, it became apparent that the Spirit of God was moving in their midst in an unusual way. 5 or 6 people who formerly and for a long time had resisted the gospel were convincingly converted. No one could deny it. One young woman who had been so obviously ungodly that when she repented and turned to Jesus Christ, the entire town had to admit that truly that was a work of God. And almost immediately across that town, conversation began to turn to Jesus Christ in shops and in offices and in homes. Truly, the whole town could talk of little else, and in fact, other conversations seemed trite by comparison to talking of the Lord Jesus. People met in homes and they prayed. There was scarcely a single person in the town, young or old, who was not conversing of spiritual things, and many in the town became Christians, flocking to Jesus Christ. By the spring of that year, the pastor said, the town was full of the presence of the Lord. Not just the church, the town was full of the presence of the Lord. People rejoiced at loved ones who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, parents rejoicing over children coming back to the Lord, husbands rejoicing over wives and wives over husbands. And the pastor said the worship services were changed. Everyone seemed alive, and they came in honestly intent upon worshiping God, not just seeing each other, though that was important, not just seeing what was going on, though that too was okay, but they came in intent upon worshiping God, and the music came from their souls. When our young people meet, the pastor said, they cannot help but talk of the excellency of Jesus. When our young people get together, they cannot help but talk of the grace of God in their life and in the life of other people. When our young people get together, they cannot help but talk about God's will for their lives and how they may obey Him. That town had experienced a revival. Oh God, bring such a revival on our church, on our young people, on our adults, on this city, and on this country. That revival, that reformation, that renewal took place in a little town called Northampton, Massachusetts. The young pastor was Jonathan Edwards, and the years were 1733 to 1736. God, you did it then. You can do it now. Would you please look with me once again at Acts chapter 2? I want you to hear, and I want you to see in these next few moments, the parallels between 1730, Northampton, Massachusetts, and A.D. 30, Jerusalem. I want you to see that the Spirit of God was poured out on those people in Northampton, Massachusetts, 1,700 years later, very much the same way that He was poured out upon those disciples in that city of Jerusalem, 1,700 years earlier. Looking at the first words of Acts 2, we see the event that's about to be described as beginning on the day of Pentecost. An important aside, I think, is to remember that Pentecost is a word that is taken right straight out of the Greek. It's a transliteration, which means that the same word is in Greek as is used in English. There are lots of words like that. The word is Pentecost in Greek, and it's Pentecost in English. And when you listen to the word, penta, the preface, you can probably figure out it has something to do with five, and indeed it does. It means 50. 50 days. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. In the Old Testament, it was celebrated as the feast or the festival of harvests. But by the time of these writers, Pentecost was also being celebrated as the time when the law of God was given on Mount Sinai. And if you think about it, that makes sense. Think with me back to the Old Testament period. We have the Israelites who are in Egypt and they are in slavery. And God commands His people to take a lamb, looking forward to a time when the lamb would come. God says, take a lamb, slay the lamb, sacrifice it, and put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house. And you who are trusting in God, do that. Then when the angel of the Lord, the angel of death that had been promised would come to that country and slay the firstborn, when the angel of death comes, that angel will pass over those homes that are trusting in God as evidenced by their willingness to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. The angel will pass over, hence Passover, and the other firstborn will be slain. The people did that. They trusted God. And the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. And the Egyptians were so upset about that and everything that had preceded it that they finally said to the Israelites, leave then if that's what you want to do. And the Israelites were set free from Egypt. And they went out into the Sinai Peninsula, down to Mount Sinai. And there, 50 days after the Passover, after the Exodus from Egypt, they were given the Word of God on tables of stone so that they might have the Word of God and the will of God to guide their lives from that day forward. Just as that 50 day after Passover was the giving of the Word of God in stone on those tablets, so when we come to Acts chapter 2, we now see 50 days after the last Passover. In this Passover, it's not a lamb. In this Passover, it's the Lamb of God. It is Christ the Messiah. It is the one who has come to be the sacrifice for all mankind. That Lord Jesus died. 50 days after that last Passover, we now have what's called Pentecost. And here, as told to us by the prophet Jeremiah, God said, rather than putting my word on tablets of stone, I will write my word on your heart. And Ezekiel, writing in a parallel passage, says, I will give you my spirit. They're very synonymous. The writing of the word of God on the heart of his people by the giving of his spirit. 50 days after Passover, God did exactly as he had promised. He poured out his Spirit on his people that they might know and understand the word and the will of God. Let's look at what happened. In order to understand Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, you have to go back to Acts 1, verses 5 and 8. We've talked about these in the last couple of weeks, but listen to them again as Jesus says to his disciples, John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, still speaking to his disciples, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now if you come over to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, you will see a fulfillment of that promise given by Jesus just 10 days earlier. Look at verse 2. Actually, verse 1, it says they were all gathered together in this place. And then in verse 2, it tells us that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice it says a sound like a violent wind. It doesn't say a great wind came through. We don't have a mental picture of pages blowing and hair getting messed up and clothes flowing and so forth. No, there was the sound as of a rushing wind or a mighty violent wind. Now, I'm sure the disciples and those in that upper room would have been greatly surprised by this, for evidently it was loud enough that even people around were able to hear it. But after they were done being startled by it, they would have understood the symbolism. For they were not only schooled by Jesus, they were schooled in the Old Testament, and they understood that throughout the Old Testament, wind and spirit are used interchangeably. That is, when they saw the wind, the very same Greek word for wind is the Greek word for spirit. And they would pick up that this wind is nothing other than a symbol of the Spirit of God coming, just as Jesus had promised he would be coming. And then in verse 3, it said it seemed to be a tongues of fire. Evidently, when you read that, the mental picture would be some kind of a fiery presence into the room. Now, evidently, it's one whole to start out with, because then it says they separated. And they couldn't separate unless they were part of something, right? So it must be one whole of some kind. And again, those disciples would have understood from their Old Testament background that fire symbolized the holy presence of God. Dr. Joel Wall talked about it last week in reference to the burning bush and the holy presence of God. They understood that. The wind, the spirit, the fire, the holiness, the holy, holy, holy Spirit of God in their midst, represented by that sound of wind and by that image of fire in their midst. And then the text says that the tongues of fire separated and appeared to be over each one of them. Now, when you think of the tongues there, don't think of this tongue. Think of looking at some fire as it's burning and imagine, in fact, we even use it in our language. You talk about the fire kind of licked the woods, the wood. The tongues of fire leaped up and it licked various things. Imagine that these points of this great unit of fire, symbolizing the holy presence of the Spirit, that these points separated, as it were, and landed on each of them, indicating the universality of the presence of the Spirit of God. Every single one of them in that place knew because of that wind and that fire and the individualizing of those tongues on each of them that they were all given the promised Spirit of God. And then we look at verses 4 and 11. It says that those apostles began to speak in other languages, indicating the declaration of the works and the word of God to every nation. Do you remember what we read earlier? Gathered there in that city because it being Pentecost, because it being the festival of harvest 50 days after Passover, were Jews and Jewish converts from all over the known world. And right there in that one moment, God demonstrated through those symbols and through their ability to speak those languages to all those people that he was fulfilling the promise that he had made just 10 days earlier. The Holy Spirit of God shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And there they were, right in that very moment, speaking languages to the very ends of the earth as those people represented those places. The Holy Spirit of God had come to take up residence with God's people and to give them the ability to declare the work and the wonders of God, even to the very ends of the earth. Now look at verse 12. Standing around, that is, somewhere near enough to be able to hear and possibly even see some of this, were people who did not have the insight that the disciples did, and they said, in essence, what does this mean? What's going on? The Apostle Peter in verse 16 says, in essence, this is what it means. And understanding that he's speaking to a Jewish audience, he does not refer back 10 days to the words of Jesus. He does what? He goes clear back to the Old Testament prophecies of Joel, prophecies that they would know and that they would trust as Jewish listeners and Jewish converts. And he said, this is what's going on. And then he proceeds to recite for them a passage with which they would be familiar. God said that he would pour out his Spirit in the latter days. And Peter said, that's precisely what you are now seeing. You are seeing God do that very thing, the outpouring of his Spirit on this people. Before we go on a little more with that, I want you to look at that prophetic portion for a moment, remembering it was written by Joel many hundreds of years earlier. And just a couple of things about that prophecy. I believe that the words prophecy and visions and dreams are used here in this text to mean essentially the same thing. They are words to convey, by Joel, they are words to convey that there is a time coming when you will no longer need a prophet to be able to tell you and declare to you the word of God, but that the Spirit of God himself will be poured out upon you so that all of God's people will have the gift of understanding the word and the work and the wonders of God and be able to declare and proclaim the work and wonders of God throughout the world. That understanding would come from the presence of the Holy Spirit. John, in 1 John chapter 5, speaks of that very thing. Now, the last part of the prophecy raises some very strange images. We wonder what that's all about. I suggest two different things to you, but they mean the same either way. Notice in verses 19 and 20, it talks about the wonders in heaven and the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great day of the Lord. The best we can figure out, Luke either has in mind those cataclysmic physical events surrounding the death of Christ. Do you remember? The earthquake, the sun was darkened. Historians tell us that at that time, given those conditions, the moon would have appeared as red in the sky. All of that, possibly Luke was referring right to those cataclysmic events at the death of Christ. It's also possible he was telescoping us into the future, and in doing so was describing those great events that will take place at the end of these latter days, when in fact Jesus comes again, as described for us in the book of Revelation. In either case, it seems that it's meant to indicate that the coming of the Spirit of God was unusual and supernatural. This was not an ordinary, everyday event. There was something going on here that was out of the ordinary, which, by the way, was true a number of times in Old Testament history when certain things were going to take place, when God was going to change the way of ordering things. Many times there were physical things that took place in the world as a part of that. So this marks the beginning of a brand new day, the very presence of the Spirit of God in our midst. Verse 21, notice the expected result. Peter has told them that what Joel prophesied is precisely what has now taken place in their midst, and that explains these strange things they have seen. And what's to be expected as a result of it? The conversions of people. That is, that people are to turn to Christ in unusual numbers, dramatically saved in coming to know Christ as their Lord. And then in verses 22 to 36, a long section of this long chapter, Peter does what? He presents Jesus to these people, and he presents Jesus to them as God the Messiah, the one in whom they must trust, the one to whom they must come in order to know their forgiveness and in order to know spiritual life. So Peter proclaims Jesus. He preaches to them about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And I love what we see in verse 37, for we begin now to see the effects of that great revival that hit Jerusalem on that day. It not only affected those disciples, but look what happens to those hearers. Mind you, these are Jews and Jewish converts that 50 days earlier had been cheering when Jesus Christ was crucified. These are the people who had been seeking out the disciples of Jesus to somehow get rid of them, or at least to discredit them. And in this one divine moment, God's Holy Spirit is poured out upon that crowd of Jewish hearers and Jewish converts, and they do what? 3,000 of them are cut to the heart. tremendous conviction of sin falls upon that people. And they ask, what do we do? No more a sense of, well, we will go back and say these words, or make sure we read these passages, or go to the temple this many. No, none of that at all. They understood they were absolutely helpless and hopeless. They understood that before God they were convicted and guilty, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter at that point then responds with verse 38, repent, repent. Turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and be baptized. That is, acknowledge your dependence on Him as saving Lord, as pictured and evidenced by your willingness to be identified with Him in the waters of baptism. Repent, turn to Christ, and if you truly trust in Him, turning from your sin and turning to Him for forgiveness and life, you will receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now in verses 41 to 47, we see the continuing results of that outpouring of the Spirit of God. Look what happens. 3,000 of them repent. 3,000 at one point, one day, in that city alone, right there, 3,000 of those Jews and Jewish converts turn to Jesus Christ, and they are baptized. That is, they were willing to stand in the midst of that city, a Jewish capital, amidst all those people who would scorn everything they were doing, and say, I am willing to be identified with Jesus Christ so far as to be baptized in His name, and identify themselves with these disciples that earlier had been scorned. I cannot help but ask, how many of you say you are trusting in Christ but have not been baptized? How many of you have never taken that stand of identifying yourself with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism? Then notice what else happens. They were added to the church. 3,000 were added to the church on that very day. They were willing to identify themselves with those other believers, saying to all of their Jewish friends and family, I love you, I care about you, but I must take a stand with these people, even though they knew it would mean probably in many cases that they would be ostracized. They were willing to identify with the people of God. I ask, how many of you have professed faith in Christ and maybe come to this church week after week, but you've never taken the stand of identifying with this family, saying to this body, we belong. We're willing to be identified as the members, as part and partners of this church. I would implore you to do so. But then look on, verses 42 and 47, there are still more continuing results. I love this next section, because in it, or from it, we have taken our fourfold purpose as a church. Now, only two of the banners are up. The other two are still coming. But caring, cultivating, communicating, and celebrating. The purpose of our church is to be a people who are cultivating their relationship to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 42. These people were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. Catch the word, folks. Devoting themselves. This was not intermittent. This was not a passing fad. This was not something they did or didn't do. They were devoted to this. They loved the Word of God as it was being taught by those disciples. They could hardly wait to be in those times of prayer. God's Spirit poured out upon them, and they were devoted to the Word. Look at verse 42 and then 46 and 47. Come to the issue of celebrating. We are to be a people that not only are cultivating our relationship to Jesus Christ, but we are to be a people who are celebrating our relationship to God through Christ. These people were celebrating the Lord's Supper, as it says in 42, and in verses 46 and 47, they met together regularly and they praised God. They didn't just have worship services. They didn't just go through the motions. They came together to worship God and to praise Him. Caring. Look at verses 44 and 45. They came together and they met each other's physical needs. They even went so far as to sell things if they had to in order to have the wherewithal to meet the needs of those people and to meet the needs of those around them. They loved each other as deep as their pocketbooks. Then communicating, verse 43 and implied in the last part of verse 47, they evidently witnessed to the saving power of Jesus Christ in their own lives to such an extent, and they bore testimony to it by their very lifestyle to such an extent that it says daily there were being added to their number those who were trusting Christ, or however it's said. Daily, not just a convert here and there, not just one in June and a couple more. No, daily there were people being added to that church. Think again with me of the results of that revival, that outpouring of the Spirit of God on that city that day. There was conviction of sin, so much so that they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? There was repentance, turning from their sin and turning to Christ in trust of Him. There was baptism and people joining and identifying with the church of God. There was a renewal in worship of these people, praised God. There was a love for one another and genuine Christian fellowship and care for each other and for the world around them. There was a passion for the people around them who did not know Jesus Christ. And there was a love for the Word and for prayer. When God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon those people on that day of Pentecost, they had a revival. For too long, I saw Acts chapter 2 as an unrepeatable experience. Meaning that I, from my training and background, believed that this experience described in Acts chapter 2 was unique to the disciples and to the early church. And I think I, as well as many others, did that, at least part, in reaction to some of the excesses and errors of some of the Pentecostals. But as I look back at this text again, I say, how foolish, I've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. The Pentecostals for the last 85 years have gone to this text, Acts chapter 2, and they have used it to explain their doctrine and their practices. Now, just because some of their terminology may not be quite as correct as it ought to be, just because some of their doctrine may be a bit unbalanced from my perspective, does not mean that they have missed, as I have in the past, the central point of the text. What is it? That God supernaturally, in an unusual way, poured out His Spirit upon those people and they were revived. And there were conversions. And if God did it then, God can do it again. That's what I missed. That's what I missed. If God did it then, God can do it again. Now the Pentecostals erred in this. They tried to make all of Acts 2 a repeatable experience, thereby telling people that even after they were Christians, they were supposed to be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. I do not believe that's a correct interpretation of the text. I think they have misunderstood the distinction between the baptism of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But evangelicals have erred in making all of Acts 2 an unrepeatable experience, thereby saying that the best we can hope to find in Acts chapter 2 is some doctrine about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, a doctrinal truth that the Spirit is now in us. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not all that's taught here, folks. 2 weeks ago, I distinguished between the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this text and the fullness of the Spirit, at least one aspect of the fullness of the Spirit, or the outpouring of the Spirit. I distinguished between those two in an entire message. And if this is still confusing for you, or you did not hear that message, I would urge you, go back and pick up a tape of October 7 and listen to that. It's very helpful, I believe, in understanding what's going on in this passage. But it is that unusual outpouring of the Spirit of God, bringing the kinds of results that we have seen in Acts 2, and bringing the kinds of results that we heard happening in that Northampton, Massachusetts church, that I pray God will do again in our midst, and in our city, and in our lives individually. You know, the 1730s were not the last time that God's Spirit was poured out in such an unusual way in this country. In the 1730s, there was a mass turning of people to Jesus Christ and a reviving of the church as Christians once again became alive in the Spirit of God, to the things of God. Then in 1800, there was another, what was called later the Second Great Awakening. And again, up and down the eastern seaboard, there were churches after church after church where God's Spirit moved on them in such an unusual outpouring that we would hear described there the very same things we've heard described in Acts 2 and in the Northampton church many years earlier. And then in 1857 and 58, yet a third time in our history, God's Spirit poured out on this country in an unusual way, not just here and there, not just local revivals, but indeed a nationwide revival began September 23rd, 1857. Jeremiah Lanfer was a man who owned a small business, sold it so that he could work for the church for $1,000 a year. He was going to knock on doors and tell people about Christ and encourage them to come and meet with him for prayer. 3 months he went from shop to shop, from house to house. Finally, on the appointed day of the first prayer meeting, he walked upstairs to the old Fulton Street Church, and he sat down in that room, and he waited. 12:15 came, 12:20 came, 12:25 came. Finally, at 12:30, he heard the steps of one man coming up the stairs. And by 1 o'clock, 4 others had joined them, and the 6th of them met there for prayer in that upstairs of that church. on September 23rd, 1857. 2 months later, over 3,000 men were gathering together for prayer once a week in larger facilities to pray for God's Spirit to pour forth on that church and on that town and their country. Just 4 months after that, over 10,000 men in a city of New York, population then only 800,000, over 10,000 men were meeting every noon in downtown New York, praying for the outpouring of the Spirit of God on their city. And as they came together to pray, their own hearts were stirred. They were revived, and others would come into their midst, would be convicted of sin, and would confess their sin, repenting and turning to Christ, and conversions began to mount. By mid-1858, over 50,000 people a week were turning to faith in Jesus Christ east of the Mississippi. But that was not the last time that God moved in our country in such an unusual outpouring of the Spirit of God. It was early in this century, 1904, 5, 6, just 85 years ago, my own grandparents were a part of the effects of what I'm next going to describe. Another unusual and even national outpouring of the Spirit of God. Schenectady, New York, all of the evangelical churches joined together for prayer. And at the State Street Methodist Church, every night, over 1,200 people gathered together to pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out on that city. The movement was characterized by an intense sense of the presence of God. There was conviction. There was repentance. People getting right with each other and getting right with God. Atlanta, Georgia, 1,000 men met together for prayer that the Spirit of God would be poured out on their city. November 2nd, 1904, the shops were closed down, the stores and the factories were closed down. The Supreme Court of Georgia adjourned in order to be a part of that prayer meeting. And revival swept across the eastern states, Kentucky, Virginia, South Carolina, and Florida, and moved west, Texas, and Kansas, and Michigan, and Indiana, Illinois, the Dakotas, hundreds coming to know Jesus Christ as saving Lord, Missouri, Iowa, Nebraska. January 20th, 1905. Replicate of the Denver Post of that morning. January 20, 1905. Entire city pauses for prayer, even at the high tide of business, as the soul rises above sordid thoughts. A day of prayer in this city. At 10 a.m., every cooperating church in the city was filled with prayer. At 11:30, almost all the stores were shut down at the mayor's request. Four of the main theaters, at least two of which are still standing in our city today, were filled for noon prayer. And at that noon, 12,000 men and women gathered together in downtown Denver and prayed that God's Spirit would be poured out on our city as he had been poured out on others in preceding days. And the revival swept across through California and Oregon and Washington. You know that in the year 1905, over 300,000 people were added to the church in that year alone. Remember, that's a country with a much smaller population than now. In the year 1906, from the records that we do have, and not all of the groups kept records, from the records we do have, over 870,000 people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, were added to the church, and stayed. You know, a tremendous thing took place on college campuses as well. Many of you, I think, are familiar with the university, Northwestern University. Two-thirds of the men on that campus were enrolled in Bible studies in the year 1906. The University of Michigan, 2,400 of the 3,600 men on that campus were meeting night after night to hear the preaching of the Word of God in the University Hall at Ann Arbor campus. That kind of movement of the Spirit of God went on in Drake University, Baylor University, Yale College, and get this one, the University of California, Berkeley. I love it. And at that time, 1905, 1906, there was something else going on in this country as a part of all that. It was the Pentecostal movement that was born and began to grow. And though we may not like some of the excesses and may not agree with all the doctrine, the truth of the matter is God blessed that ministry and it touched the lives of tens of thousands of people across this country and eventually around the world. God did it then. He can do it again. He can minister in our city, in our country, and in this day. If God's Spirit was to be poured out upon this country, what would it look like? Today, 1990. Let me be more personal than that. If God's Spirit was to be poured out on our church, no, let me be more personal than that. If God's Spirit was to be poured out on you, what would it look like? What would happen if the reviving power of the presence of God should visit your life in that unusual way? How would it change you? Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it said that when Peter had preached that message and the Spirit of God fell on those people, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. I believe that many of us would likewise be cut to the heart. I believe there would be an overwhelming conviction of sin. Conduct that up until now we have thought was acceptable would become for us unbelievably wrong. We would no longer rationalize some things and excuse some things and say other things don't really matter, but we would have such an intense desire to be pleasing to the Holy Spirit who is present with us in such unusual measure that we would put those things out of our lives, not wishing for anything to bring his disapproval. Our private indulgences, those little things or big things that we seem to want to hang on to in spite of the fact that we want to call ourselves Christians, we would begin to understand that they deserve the full wrath of God, and sins that have long been hidden would be revealed. And our little praying and our relative disregard for the study of God would become for us a great source of embarrassment, as the Spirit of God would show us ourselves for what we really are. And our pride and our self-centered living would no longer be acceptable. And I believe that we would, at least in heart, if not in voice, cry out with the people of Peter's day and say, "What shall we do, God?" And then the cross would become unbelievably sweet to us. For you see, right now, the cross to too many of us is simply passé. It's a theological symbol. It's something we wear around our neck or on our lapel. But when someone has known deep conviction by the Holy Spirit of God to know how sinful sin truly is and how helpless we are to deal with it, then when you see the cross of Jesus and you know that because of his blood, he will forgive us. No, not just forgive ourselves. No, not just get somebody else to say it's okay. But to know that God, the Holy Messiah, he has said, "It's okay. I have forgiven you because of my death on the cross." Oh, the sweetness and the preciousness of the cross then, because we've known conviction. What about our prayer lives? What about our time in the Word? Would the Word not become precious to us? Would we not want to go to the Word because therein we would meet our Savior and fellowship with him? Would not prayer to us no longer be an obligation but become for us sweet communion with Jesus because we love him? Oh, evangelism. We feel a twinge of guilt every so often but probably don't respond to it. But then, oh no, not then. Then we would have a passion for people, a genuine desire to see people come to know Christ and to see their lives changed. Oh, I want the Spirit of God to give you a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo, that you would begin to join with others in this church to pray that God would be pleased in his sovereignty to pour out his Spirit upon us, that we would be revived, and that people around us would not only hear it from our lips but see it in our lives, that when the Spirit of God is present, there is a difference in one's life. And they too would want to know the Savior. I say to you, pray on your own. Pray in groups. Join us tonight for the concert of prayer. Get together, pray, but whatever you do, pray. Bow with me now, please.